Our brethren deeply appreciate the hospitality and the kindness of the saints. It just seems that the Lord's people keep pouring on the blessings, and we are the recipients of all their kindness. It's one of these royal privileges that we are allowed to handle and examine the royal, holy word of God together. In our sessions together, we were looking at some glimpses of God. In our first session, we sought to take a glimpse of God the Father as the God of all comfort. In our second session, we sought to have a glimpse of God the Son as he was pictured in that lovely personality, David. This afternoon, by the help of the Lord, I'd like to look with you at a glimpse of God the Holy Spirit. And we shall read a verse or two in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We shall just read for the moment verses 11 through 14. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, or having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. From verse 3 to the end of verse 14 of chapter 1, we really have a majestic hymn of praise. It falls into three stanzas. And the first has to do with the past, from verse 3 to the beginning of verse 6. And from the end of verse 6 to the beginning of verse 12, it has to do with the present. And from the end of verse 12 through verse 14, it has to do with the future. The first stanza refers to the work of the Father. The second stanza, the work of the Son. And the third, the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Father in the first stanza is election and adoption and predestination. The work of the Son in the second stanza is redemption, forgiveness, and the obtaining of an inheritance. And the work of the Spirit in the third stanza is the sealing of the believer, being the earnest in his life or her life, and the redemption of the purchased possession. Now the stanzas are very easily marked off by the refrain, to the praise of his glory. And that marks out that delightful hymn from verse 3 to verse 14. We sought to center our attention on the last stanza and the subject of it, the Holy Spirit of God. Nowhere in all the Bible is the Holy Spirit ever given a personal name. He has been revealed to us, however, by great titles. And of these great titles, it seems that there are three that stand out. He is known as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Life. Now, there are many, many others. But as the Spirit of God, this reveals to us his nature in relation to the persons of the Godhead. He is the Spirit of God. as the Spirit of Christ, this reveals to us his ministry relative to the person of Christ. And as the Spirit of life, this reveals to us his divine purpose with regards to the Word of God, the Son of God, the people of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. In short, in these three great titles we have presented to us, his deity, the Spirit of God, his personality, the Spirit of Christ, his agency, the Spirit of life. What he is, who he is, and why he is now resident on the earth. There are many, many other ascriptions, of course, but it seems that all of them subscribe to one or the other of these three first great titles. He is known as the Spirit of the Lord, the Eternal Spirit, and the Spirit of Glory, and these would readily subscribe to that great ascription, the Spirit of God. He is known as the Spirit of his Son, and the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and they would subscribe to the Spirit of Christ title. And then as to the Spirit of life, we see his agency. He is known as the Spirit of grace, of promise, of adoption, of truth, of holiness, of wisdom, and other ascriptions that reveal to us what he is doing, how he is ministering as the resident person of the Godhead on the earth today. But he is also revealed to us in another way. He's revealed to us as to his ministry by certain great types. We noticed a type of the Lord Jesus in our previous session. David was a type of the Lord Jesus as a person. So there are types of the Holy Spirit relative to his ministry. Many, many of these fill the whole scriptures. I think F.E. Marsh, in his book on the types or emblems of the Spirit, has something like 53 of them listed. But it seems to me, in examination of them, there are 8 major types or symbols of the Holy Spirit. There is the oil, the water, and the fire. There is the dove, the earnest, and the wind. There is the seal and the servant. Now we have read of 2 of those in our text today. Let me read these verses again. At the end of verse 13, in whom also, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The seal and the earnest. What I'd like to do, as the Lord will help us today, is to find out what God is really telling us here, and what that really means to ordinary little folks like you and me in this particular situation in which we find ourselves. What does it mean to me? How does it help me in my Christian life, in my apprehension of divine truth, to know that the Holy Spirit is the seal in my life and the earnest? This reference to the Holy Spirit as a seal only occurs 3 times in the New Testament. It occurs in relation to the past. At least the emphasis is in the past, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 22. And there it seems that the sovereign act of God the Father is before us. We read there, God the Father sealed us. And the verse that we have read in verse 13, here the emphasis is in the present. Christ in whom you trusted. And the other one is in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and in verse 30, and the emphasis there is in the future. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So there are these 3 scriptures only that refers to the Holy Spirit as the seal in the believer's life. And one has its emphasis in the past and is related to the Father. One has its emphasis in the present, is related to the Son. And one has its emphasis in the future. Now this tells us something. That when we read about a seal in the Bible, as it repeats us something about the Holy Spirit, then we can expect to find some things about the past and the present and the future. Now, any study of types, of course, must be carefully handled. Unfortunately, some have gone into extravagant exercise of religious imagination and made types out of things that were never types, and symbols out of things that were never symbols, so that the study of typology as a valid means of biblical interpretation has fallen into disrepute in some quarters. But nonetheless, true biblical typology is a most illuminating study. In fact, it is God's picture book in the study of great truths in His Word. These are God's own illustrations. And there is no stronger illustration than those we get from the Word of God itself. So then, if we're going to interpret these things, we must follow a system of interpretation. And not just pluck ideas out of the sky and say, this is that, and that is this, and this is the other. Because then your ideas, or mine, might be altogether different and just as valid as one another. So what we have to do is keep our interpretation of types within the bounds of Holy Scripture. What does the Bible say about seals? What do we learn about the earnest of the inheritance within the context of the Holy Scriptures? And this is what we shall seek to do for the little time we are together. So, the Spirit of God as a seal, then, has a relationship to the past. A seal, first of all, then, looks backwards and teaches us something about the past. Now, to illustrate this, let's look at Jeremiah for a verse, chapter 32. Poor old Jeremiah was in prison. And the Lord told him to buy a piece of real estate, which is kind of an unusual experience, to say the least. I don't think he was particularly thinking of investing in real estate while he was in the court of the prison. But nonetheless, he was told to buy a piece of real estate, and in obedience to the Lord, in Jeremiah 32 and verse 9, the scripture says, "And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed or underwrote the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances, so I took the evidence of the purchase. Both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open." A duplicate record, if you will, of the real estate deal, that one that was sealed so that it could not be changed or altered in any way. So, the first thing that we learn here, I think, about a seal is it is the evidence of a finished transaction. So when we think of the Holy Spirit, then, as the seal in the believer's life, we are to consider this as an evidence from God of a finished transaction. Payment in full has been made. Hebrews 10, verse 11 and 12 read, "Every priest standeth daily ministering, oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty." Dear Christian, the work of Christ upon the cross in the matter of your sin as to its penal consequences is forever settled. And the Spirit of God indwelling your life is the seal that the matter is finished and the payment has been made in full. I do not believe in a limited atonement. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the value of his work rests in the infinite character of his being, and not, as some modern songwriter put it, "Each drop of blood bought me a million years." No such thing. It is the infinite quality, the character of the person, that gives the infinite value to his sacrifice. William Blaine, my favorite poet, said, "The atonement was no business act, whereby the Savior did contract to suffer just so many pains, to put away so many stains." Dear Christian, if the enemy comes along to trouble you about past sins, remember this: the fact of the Holy Spirit indwelling your life is God's given evidence to you that the transaction is finished. And in the very words of the Master, as he was about to expire and give up the ghost, he cried out that victory cry. I'm sure it rang in hell and caused the demons to tremble. I'm sure it rang in heaven and started the song of praise. And that one single word pierced the moral universe. Finish! And he really meant it. The seal of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of a finished transaction. It is also the proof of an immutable purpose. The matter has been settled, and God will not at the last change his mind. Some poor Christian, as most of us feel at times, that we have failed the Lord deeply. We have not done the things we ought to have done. We have done the things we ought not to have done. And perhaps we have lamented with the language of Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. And then the devil comes along and says, you know, maybe the Lord will change his mind when he gets you up there. Say, well, you really weren't much at all. And you're just not worthy of heaven. Well, thank God you learned that long ago, didn't you? There's not one of us worthy of heaven. And the only reason we'll ever be there is the grace of God, the value of the precious blood of Christ. But the indwelling Holy Spirit is the proof that God's purpose is immutable. You remember the seal in the days of Daniel. When Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, not the lion's den, but the den of lions, and there's a significant difference. The enemies of Daniel, they wanted the stone to be sealed with the king's seal, and they knew what that meant. That meant that the purpose could not be changed. That was the meaning of the seal. And so God has bound himself by covenant and by eternal immutable promise that the weakest saint, the most failing believer, every child of God will land safely in that home of the soul. So then, a seal, to begin with, looks backward and reminds us that it is an evidence of the finished transaction of Calvary. Nothing can be added to it. God is satisfied. Therefore, we can be satisfied. It is the evidence of an immutable purpose. Since God changes not, then his purpose does not change. And we are secure. And the evidence is the Spirit of God dwelling within as the seal. But a seal affirms some things now. It has to do with the present. It is a sign of security. You remember those poor, miserable enemies of the Lord Jesus? They hounded him to death. They incited the mob to cry for his blood. And then after he died and was buried, they still hated him. They came to Pilate and they said, this deceiver said after 3 days he'd rise from the dead. What if his disciples come by night and steal his body away and say he has risen from the dead? The first mistake will be worse. Second mistake will be worse than the first. Give us a guard so that we may set the guard in front of the grave and prevent this folly ever happening. And old Pilate, I rather think by now he said it with a very wry smile, well, you have the guard. And under his breath I can almost hear him saying, if he said he'd rise from the dead, he's going to rise. And they got the guard. And they sealed the stone with the imperial seal of Rome itself, the greatest power on the face of the earth. And I might say at this point, if I may say with deepest reverence, it took more of the power of God to raise the body of Jesus from the dead than it did to create the universe. For when he created all things by the word of his power, there was no opposition. But when he raised that body from the dead, the power of Judaism was against that resurrection. The whole authority of the Roman Empire was against that resurrection. And all the powers of hell were against that resurrection. But oh, I thrill at Acts 13, 29 and 30, don't you? And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Oh, my heart thrills at that. And I'll say it for you. Hallelujah! Christ arose. Poor enemies of Christ. But nonetheless, they understood that seal to mean absolute security. And so, for the present, day by day, though we may tremble on the rock, remember, the rock never trembles underneath. Every child of God is absolutely secure because of the seal. John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep know my voice. Hear my voice, and I know them. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You know, sometimes I wonder, since I have been saved for quite a few years now, I get accustomed to that wonderful truth. But just think of it, dear child of God, you'll never perish. Never perish. The Spirit of God indwelling you is the seal of security. For the present, it is also an imprint of ownership. 2 Timothy 2:19 reads like this, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see the picture God is presenting to us in this? Here is a great foundation stone, and on the top of that stone is a seal. And that seal has inscribed around it these words, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord is looking down, and he sees the seal upon every one of his people, and he knows those that are his. But on that foundation stone, on the side of the stone, for men to see, around that seal of these words, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So that the Spirit of God indwelling us is an imprint of ownership to God, and it is a seal of loyalty to Christ before the world. As a man and woman lives under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, they are living sanctified lives. And the world looks upon them and sees them for what they are. They belong to Christ. The Lord knoweth them that are his. I'm looking at a dear brother down the aisle. I won't point at him, but my first visit in his home was a most happy experience. Every one of them has been happy. I can only say this for Colorado area. All my memories of you are happy ones. But the first time I went down to Alamosa, now you know where he lives, this dear brother had the responsibility of taking care of 2,000 sheep, and it was the lambing season, and there were 1,200 baby lambs to look after. Quite a handful. He asked me one day if I'd like to go with him out and see the lambs and the sheep, and I jumped at the chance. And so I went out, and as he went about his work, I had a great day. I shall never forget it. I learned more about John chapter 10 that day than I had learned in my study in many an hour. There were the mother sheep, there were the little lambs. And our brother had a shepherd, an old shepherd, working for him. A real old kind of a character. I got his picture somewhere, old hat on, old bit of a cheroot cigar in his mouth. But you know, when I walked amongst those sheep, they just scattered from me. I was a stranger, you know. But when he walked amongst the sheep, they didn't even lift their heads. And we talked together, and I asked him questions about sheep and lambs. As we were talking, over in the corner, there was a little lamb. He was bleating his little heart out. And I said to the shepherd, "What's wrong with this little fellow?" He said, "He's lost his mother." And I looked around at this whole host of mother sheep, and I said, "Well, I'm not surprised. How is he ever going to find his mother?" "Oh," he says, "there'll be no problem." He says, "That's his mother over there." Now I said, "How can you tell that that is that little sheep's mother? That little lamb's mother is only a few hours old." He says, "You watch." There's the little lamb bleating away painfully. And after a few minutes, this sheep I was watching lifted her head, and she turned around and looked at him. And she said, "Baa." And that little lamb just took off, wagging its little tail, and snuggled right in to its mother. I said to this old timer, "How did you know that that sheep was that lamb's mother?" I don't think he was a Christian. I don't know if he ever read the Bible. But he gave me a verse right out of John chapter 10. Oh, he says, "I know my sheep. I know my sheep." To me, they were just a bunch of woolly animals. But to him, they were individual sheep. Oh, dear Christian, you're not just a bunch to the Lord. "I know my sheep." That doesn't mean he just knows your name. That doesn't mean he just knows your address and your phone number. Dear Christian, he knows you through and through. And he knows your need and longings. And he has put his Holy Spirit within you. And the evidence that Spirit indwelling gives is that it is an imprint. That you belong to him. In my country, I knew a shepherd. For a moment I almost said something about my country, but that's not the subject of the day. But I knew this shepherd, and I used to go out and visit him, and there used to come that time of the year when they dipped the sheep. And when they came out of the sheep dip, and they were all so nice and clean, there was a man standing there with a big barrel and a stick with a big wad of wool on the end of it, and it was a dye. And he would dip this stick in, and he put a daub of dye on the shoulder of the sheep, bright green or bright red or something. I thought it was kind of a shame. They had just cleaned the sheep, now they get them all stained. I said, "What do you do that for?" "Well," he says, "we send the sheep out on the hills, and they're out on the hills all summer. He says, I can tell from where I'm standing which one of those is my sheep." Feel of ownership. In the present, then, the Spirit of God as a seal is a sign of security and an imprint of ownership. But with regard to the future, a seal looks forward to something. And the sealing
is that of, in verse 13 we read, did we not, the spirit of promise. And that word is filled with hope and anticipation. And it looks to the future for something. And the Spirit of God indwelling the believer is a seal of something absolutely certain. The resurrection of the body. Romans 8 verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of sin, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer is the absolute guarantee that you are immortal. You will never cease to exist. Though you should pass through the article of death, and the body in which you now dwell disintegrate into dust, God has sealed that precious dust because it has been the repository of his Holy Spirit, and he will raise that body from the dead. That's a guarantee, and the Spirit is the seal of that fact, the resurrection of the body. It is the evidence not only of something certain for those who die, but it is the evidence of something sudden for those who live. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And as the old preachers used to say, and don't we need a change? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And it is the promise of something secret. And I like this aspect of it. Reward for faithfulness. There is only one who has the authority to open the seals of eternity. And that is the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Daniel was told to seal up the book till the time of the end. And the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4 verse 18, or thereabouts, when he read what his anointed ministry was, he stopped in the middle of a sentence, you remember, and it says, he closed the book, because the next expression would have been, and the vengeance of our God. And he had to close the book before that, because the next word he said was, this day is this that is fulfilled in your ears, and that was not the day of vengeance. But the day will come when no man can open the seal of the eternal book, but he will open the seal. Then will be the great discovery of secret and unknown ministry. This is something I'm very glad about, because it's been my privilege, and is continually my privilege, to know and to fellowship with dear believers who never take a public place in the ministry of the saints. Their ministry is a quiet ministry, behind the scenes, and no one goes up to them at the end of the meeting and shake their hand and say, dear sister, that was a great prayer you prayed for the preacher. Or that was a lovely lunch that you prepared. Well, sometimes you might do that. But it's not usual that the hidden ministries are recognized as much as the public ministry. There are two interesting men in the Old Testament. And if I were to ask you, who are your two favorite men in the Old Testament? I doubt if you would say, my favorite two are Baal-Hanan, the Deborahite, and Joash of the oil sellers. Who are they? I mean, who were they? Do you know who they were? Well, their ministry was a hidden ministry. Baal-Hanan the Gederite was given the responsibility by King David to look after the olive grove, to make sure there would always be a harvest of olives from which the olive oil could be drawn. And Joash, his responsibility was to keep the inventory up in the cellars of oil. They were never seen in any of the public ceremonials of worship. But without Baal-Hanan And without Joash, not one single move could be made into the sanctuary of God. Because the anointing oil had to be on the priest, the oil had to be in the lamp for life, and without their ministry, there was no public ministry. Though I thank God for dear sisters, who know how to pray for the poor preacher. I told this story here before, but it illustrates so very well what I'm saying, and I'll just repeat it for those who have not heard it. I was having meetings in Toronto, and they were good meetings. God was blessing the world. Souls were being saved. The Christians were praying. But there was a little character, a little personality attending those meetings. She's gone home to heaven now, an elderly sister. And I just would have loved to have taken out my pencil and a little card and made a little cartoon of her. She was a real personality. Short, bowed over with age, had an old brown coat on, an old black hat, felt hat bashed on her head a different angle every night. She'd kind of a long, reddish nose. She had a pair of light blue twinkling eyes that caught your attention, and she would fasten those eyes on you when she talked to you. And she'd be going out and she'd take a hold of my hand and shake my hand, and she'd look at me with those little eyes and she'd say, "Well, brother, you had a hard time preaching tonight, didn't you?" Well, I hated for her to know that. But sometimes it was a fact. There are times when preachers just don't have liberty. And we feel bound and we stumble and fumble and misquote and misapply and make all kinds of mistakes. And I'd say, "Yes, sister, I'm afraid I did have a struggle up there tonight." "Oh," she said, "I'm praying for you. Thank you, sister." Another night she would go out, and maybe God had blessed the word. She'd take a hold of me again. She'd look at me with those little eyes. She'd say, "Ah, God helped you preach the gospel tonight, brother." "Yes, God helped me," she'd say. "I'm praying for you." I don't know what she prayed. Maybe she prayed I wouldn't get proud. Whatever. One night I had a shattering experience most preachers have at least once in their lifetime. Some of us have it often. I was sitting in the front, just ready to get up to preach, as the last verse of the hymn was being sung before the message, when what I had prepared flew right out the window. I lost my message completely, and I was sitting there like a goldfish, gasping. I didn't have a thing to say. I was grasping for anything. "Lord, don't leave me now." Only one verse came to my mind. And it was an obscure text from the Old Testament. And that was all I had. And I stood up, opened it up. And God helped me preach that night. And there was a great blessing in that meeting. I was waiting at the back door. And I was looking for that little black hat coming down the aisle. And I wondered what she was going to say. She took a hold of my hand. She looked at me for a long time. Her little eyes were just twinkling. "Well," she said, "brother, I prayed for you today. Now you would preach out of that text tonight." As I have often said, I began to wonder who was holding the meeting. Oh, I want to tell you, I thank God for that dear old sister. She was with him. Nobody ever went up to her and said, "Dear sister, you prayed a great prayer today for the preacher." But without the hidden ministry, calling down the sanctifying exercise of the Holy Spirit, the anointing and the unction of the preaching would not be there. Oh, I'm thankful the day will come when the field will be open. These dear unknown sisters, quiet, retiring brethren, who don't perhaps put much stock in, the Lord will call them up to the front. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The seat. Well, we have a few minutes only to look at this other lovely truth, the Hermes. And I just recommend you take up some of these things and follow them on in a little deeper study than you have time to follow. The Spirit of God is spoken here of as the airman. We might use a word today, a little more common, a pledge or a token. In view of the consummation of a contract that is going to be consummated at a future date, we give a pledge or a token. That's the idea of the word, the earnest. In a minute we'll look at the real exact meaning of that word. It's a very interesting and lovely meaning. But an earnest assumes certain things. It assumes the validity of the commitment. And this calls for the exercise of faith. We read that God had predestinated, in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Now don't be frightened by that word, predestinated. What does it say? Pre. That means something before, doesn't it? Destinated. That means something afterwards. Time is not in that word. It has to do with something before time and something after time. It has to do with God, and the literal meaning of the word is having written down beforehand that which will surely come to pass. And God now has written down beforehand something, and that thing is that we have obtained an inheritance. And the Spirit of God indwelling you, dear brother, dear sister, is the absolute pledge of God. He has made a valid commitment to you that you will be eternally rich with the riches that will never fade away. I was in the drugstore a few weeks ago, and in our part of the country, they've gone crazy on these lotteries. The government has one. The provinces have one. The hospitals have. Everybody has these lotteries. And you buy a ticket, and maybe you'll win $1 million overnight. This is all a promise. Anyway, I was buying my stuff at the cashier in the drugstore, and all the drugstores have these tickets to sell for $1 or whatever. And a lady rushed in all out of breath. Oh, she said, "Chris, give me your money for the lottery."